stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, we welcome you to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This is our program that's geared primarily for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but if you're maybe in dialogue with a non-Catholic, we would love to hear from you and take your phone calls. But we ask that question every day. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love for you to answer that question for us. If you'd like to do so, the number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Vanessa Sanchez and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How are you?
I'm fantastic, thank you. I've got a question here from Wilmer. And he says, it's hard to believe in a God who allows evil in the world. Isn't it more logical to believe God can make mistakes?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I completely agree with you in one respect, that it is hard to believe in a God that allows evil. I think that's factually true. And if you were going to ask me, as I have been asked in the past, Anders, what do you think is the strongest objection to Christianity? Historically, it's clearly been the problem of evil. So that's a toughie. We can talk about how to solve that at another time. But the second half of your question, wouldn't it be easier or better to believe in a God who makes mistakes? Well, you know, we've historically tried that option too. Not Christians, but I mean, that has been an option in world religions. It's called paganism, right? Because if you look at, say, the history of Roman mythology or Greek mythology or Indian mythology or, you know, pretty much any of the animistic, polytheistic, mythological traditions around the world, they typically have a belief in, you know, what we call gods with a small g, you know, plural, that are basically humans writ large that have, you know, outsized personalities and superpowers, right, without the Marvel character sense of heroics. And they have all the same human foibles, including you know, they lack omnipotence and they lack omniscience, and they're lack omnipotence for that matter as well. And they're not particularly concerned with the problem of evil. Sometimes they're perpetrating the problem of evil, right? But the difficulty with that as a solution is, you know, from a religious point of view, I mean, this is something that before Christianity, the Greek philosophers picked up on. Plato picked up on this. He said, okay, so the gods are powerful, but they're not moral exemplars, and why would I want to conform my life to, say, Zeus? Because I'm not interested in being like Zeus. Zeus is not particularly faithful to Hera. He's not, you know, he's not any kind of god I want to have anything to do with. And Plato lacked the concept of a single sort of monotheistic deity, but he came up with something very close. He said, you know, rather than concern myself with the gods, which he didn't deny their existence, he just wasn't particularly interested in them. He said, you know, there's got to be something that is first. There's some principle from which all things derive. And he was particularly concerned with from whence goodness. I mean, problem of evil, no problem for him. I mean, he would have ascribed evil to, say, our material nature, to our finitude, maybe the incompetence of the gods, for that matter. But whence goodness? Like, why is there good in anything? And how is it we have a concept of good that seems fairly univocal? I mean, you know, it's kind of universal. It sort of transcends categories. And whence goodness? And so he posited that there was a kind of transcendent goodness. There is what he called the good from which everything else derives. And later Platonic philosophers, Neoplatonists like Plotinus, said, you know, everything seems to sort of flow from a singular cause. He called it the one that seems ineffable and beyond description. And interestingly, there seems to be some analog to that in human consciousness. Like we have in our own hearts a sort of desire for unity and self coherence and a need to kind of align ourselves with our own better nature. And we have this tremendous capacity for self-improvement. We can kind of carve and sculpt our own character after the model of this sort of transcendent sense of unity and goodness that we sort of barely intuit. And again, do the gods exist? Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. You know, you sacrifice to them in the temples because you want good weather, but I'm aiming higher than good weather. Like I'm aiming at transcendence. I'm aiming at meaning. I'm aiming at purpose. I'm aiming at ultimacy. I'm aiming ultimately at union with that ultimate good. That's really what I'm shooting for, says Plotinus. And then along comes the Christian church and philosophers and theologians like St. Augustine. And he goes, yeah, exactly. That's what we mean. Like what Plotinus said, what he said, guys, what he said. Now, actually this morning in my private devotions, I was reading one of my favorite texts of Augustine, which is his treatise on true religion. And it begins like this. He says, you know, Plato had some good ideas. Plotinus, they had some really good ideas. And they taught, you know, the immateriality of the good and our transcendent nature and I need to be perfected in virtue and all that. What they utterly failed to do was to translate those ideas in a way that could grasp the common man and transform civilization and culture. And they didn't do that. And Augustine poses the question. He says, what would Plato have said about a man who could inspire not just philosophers? And of course, you know, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, they were all elitists. The hoi polloi, it's not for them, right? But what would Plato have thought about a man that could inspire the multitude to despise their creature comforts and the things of this earth and the passions of the flesh and to yearn after that unity and self-possession, that interior sculpting, that beauty of soul that seeks for the higher things in heaven and not those things on earth and that loves one's neighbor and even one's enemy and that doesn't seek the highest place but the lowest place and really becomes a paragon of virtue. What would he have thought of a man that could inspire a whole raft of people to that conception, in fact, change a whole civilization? He says he would have honored such a one with divine honors, said this man himself would be regarded by Plato as a son of the gods. Guess what? We got that guy. We got that guy. He's called Jesus. And he doesn't just point the way to the one. He is the one made flesh. And so, yeah, I'm not really interested in a God who makes mistakes. Whatever you call him, I'm with Augustine. I'm with Plotinus. I want to aim higher than that in my religious aspirations.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Got a great item for you at EWTN's religious catalog. It's a 10-inch statue of St. Charbel Maklouf, who I have a daughter and son-in-law who are members of a Maronite parish. They're Western Rite Catholics, but they are members of a Maronite parish, and St. Charbel is very, very important to the Maronite folks.
Yeah.
And you can celebrate St. Charbel with a 10-inch statue of him. He was a Maronite monk and priest and mystic who was born in 1828 in Lebanon. Well, if he's Maronite, he had to have been born in Lebanon. Chances are. He became a Maronite monk at the age of 20, and although a hermit, Charbel was famous for his spiritual gifts, even among his Islamic neighbors. He spent almost a quarter century displaying many miraculous abilities and was noted for his love of the Holy Eucharist. He's also known for his holy wisdom, the result of a life of penance, deep prayer, and silence. This statue can serve as a reminder of the gifts God gives us and how, like St. Charbel, we should use those gifts. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. To the phones we go, 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833 888-3986. First up today is Donna in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Donna, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. I would like to know, one of the commandments says to keep holy the seventh day. Is it a sin to miss Mass when you're not feeling well?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So just to be clear, the Sabbath commandment does not translate one for one onto our Sunday Christian observance. There is a correlation, there's a correspondence, but it's not a one-to-one identity. Because the Sabbath commandment required of ancient Israel that they refrain from work, but said nothing positively about worship or the offer of sacrifice, which is something that the Jews did actually every day, all right? And so it's kind of a mistake to make like just a one-to-one correspondence. And we don't celebrate Sunday in precisely the same way that Jews celebrate the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. The principal act on Sunday that we celebrate is we commemorate the Lord's resurrection. And, you know, it's got to happen on a Sunday. There's a line in the Mass where we speak about the Mass as the commemoration, the memorial of his death and resurrection, right? That's what we're doing there in the sacrifice of the Mass. And so from the very beginning, Jesus gave the command, do this in memory of me. And the disciples and those that gathered around them had the habit of doing that on the first day of the week, namely on Sunday. And again, in Christian antiquity, you go back to the early church and maybe the first 400 years or so, Roman civilization, Jewish civilization, did not have the habit of, say, you know, shutting down the liquor stores on the first day of the week, right? And a lot of people didn't have the option of refraining from work. What if you were a Roman slave and you were a Christian? Well, we know what they did. I mean, we have evidence from the time. What they did is they got up in the morning before the sun rose, you know, before they had to be at work. They gathered with the church. They offered the holy sacrifice of the Mass. They heard the reading of sacred scripture. They took communion, and they went on their way, and they went to work. That's what they did, right? And it was only later that the church said, you know, this business of refraining from work, you know, there's several benefits there. One of them, of course, is time set aside to worship and honor God. Another is giving rest from labor for those working classes of society that wouldn't otherwise have a break. And so that entered into the Christian practice. And we see an analog there to the Sabbath commandment. But again, it wasn't actually a canonical obligation to go to Mass. Universal obligation only entered canon law in 1917. Today, there is an obligation for Catholics to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. All right, there is an obligation. We are supposed to do it. But there are exceptions. One of them is, are you sick? If you are sick, you are excused from your Sunday obligation. You are excused. There can be other excuses. So let's say that, you know, maybe you're in the military and you get deployed, and maybe you're in the Navy and you're out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean someplace and there's not a Catholic chaplain on board. It is not physically possible for you to make it to a Mass on Sunday. You're excused, right? You know, there are some bishops in the west of the United States that in their own diocese have recently excused from their Sunday obligation Catholics who are in grave fear of deportation should they show up at church. Their bishops have said, you know, you're excused from your obligation for that reason. When there have been pandemics, both in recent history and throughout the church's history, where gathering in large groups would endanger people's lives, bishops have suspended the obligation to go to Mass. So we normally have an obligation to go, but sickness and other things can excuse from that obligation.
God bless you, Donna. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Maureen is in Kissimmee, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Maureen, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yes, hi, thank you. My brother, sadly, has converted from being a cradle Catholic to Seventh-day Adventist, and he recently mentioned that they were in St. Louis to elect a pope. I guess I'm just curious. I know nothing about Seventh-day Adventist. Any enlightenment you have on beliefs and such, I would be very interested.
Sure. So here is a real fundamental distinction between the Seventh-day Adventism and the Catholic Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was an outgrowth of the Millerite movement of the 1840s. There's a fellow by the name of Miller who prophesied the end of the world in 1844. He said, Jesus is going to come back and the world is going to end in 1844. Here we are, where it's the world is still around. Miller was incorrect, right? That's where the thing got it. It came out of that. It's part of the Second Great Awakening, and there are some. I'll tell you about the changes that came after that later. But basically, that's the origins of the Seventh-day Adventism, this apocalyptic movement in the 1840s. The Catholic Church was not founded in the 1840s by a failed prophet. The Catholic Church was founded in the 1830s. By a very successful prophet, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior, who rose from the dead. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and then he, in fact, rose from the dead. And he founded a church, and he appointed apostles and said to them, go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you till the end of the age. I will be with you until the end of the age. And here we still are, 2,000 years later, and the Catholic Church that Christ founded is still going strong, and Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, has been vindicated, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, and she has been successful in bringing men and women to holiness for 2,000 years, right? So that's the major difference. Catholic Church founded by Jesus Christ, Seventh-day Adventist Church founded by Miller in the 1840s. When Miller his prophecy didn't come to fruition, rather than give up the expectation of an imminent return of Christ, the Millerites began to change their doctrine a little bit, and they came up with some strange workarounds that Jesus had in fact come back, but he had come back in a kind of spiritual sense into his throne in heaven and various other eschatological beliefs. And then they fell under the influence of a woman named Ellen White, who held herself forth as a kind of prophetess, and she claimed to have been to heaven and seen visions. And so a lot of their distinctives derive from Ellen White's visionary experiences. She's not the only influence, but she was a major one. And so they came to some beliefs that put them at odds with the mainstream of Protestant Christianity out of which they had grown. Probably the most notable is the fact that they began to insist that Christians should gather to worship on Saturdays rather than on Sundays, and which they imagined to be in obedience to the Old Testament Sabbath commandment. And I mentioned in the last call that that's actually a misinterpretation of the Old Testament Sabbath commandment, which never says anything about worshiping on Saturday. It says you should refrain from work on Saturday. So their statement that you should worship on Saturday is a misunderstanding of that. But that's neither here nor there. They practice a seventh-day observation rather than Sunday, as the rest of the Christian world does. They also, again, sort of contrary to 2,000 years of Christian practice, began to insist that Gentiles as well as Jews should follow at least some of the Mosaic dietary code. And so they're big on not eating certain things and, you know, certain kind of physical behaviors that they think conduce with Old Testament law. Now, here, I think the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong because the New Testament, St. Paul in particular, are emphatic that Gentiles do not have to follow the law of Moses in any of its particulars, right? That we are united to God through faith in Christ, which infuses our hearts with charity, and it's the love of God poured into our hearts that enables us to live virtuously, not a legal code imposed upon us from the outside. The new law given by Christ is written on the heart. The old law given to Moses was written on tablets of stone. That's a major difference. So anyone that says you have to be saved by following a legal code is at odds with St. Paul and with the teaching of Christ. Now, I will tilt my hat to them in this regard. The Seventh-day Adventists, because of their interest in dietary rules and health, by and large, are a pretty healthy bunch, right? And so, I like to eat healthy, and I eat a lot of vegetables and things like that, and I try to stay away from, you know, saturated fat and sugar, and they also like to stay away from that kind of stuff. And if you've ever studied the blue zones, with those regions of the world where people live to be centenarians, one of them happens to be Loma Linda, California, which is kind of the geographical heartland of Seventh-day Adventism. So they typically have lower levels of heart disease and cancer. So, you know, yay Seventh-day Adventists for eating healthy, right? But to insist upon that as a question of salvation or as our something to do intrinsically with our relationship to God, that this is somehow mandated, then that's overstepping their limits, and it's moving from the realm of, say, natural law into revealed law, and they're really contravening the text of the New Testament there. They take a really dim view of the Catholic Church, as most 19th century Protestant apocalypticists did. Apocalypticism is the belief that Christ is going to burst into history in a dramatic way and sort of, you know, overthrow nations and kings and emperors in a great cataclysm. Catholics are kind of apocalyptic in a, you know, with a long view. We think that'll eventually going to happen, but we don't bother to tell you it's going to happen in 1843, right? But a lot of those folks did, and they typically would point the Catholic Church out as their imagined Antichrist. So when folks like the Millerites imagined Christ was going to come back and give what for to his enemies, they typically would identify the Catholic Church as one of the enemies to which he was going to give what for. Naturally, Catholics are not real big on that interpretation of biblical prophecy. We don't think that we're the whore of the Babylon or the Antichrist. So a number of differences there, but as I noted, you know, the Catholic Church says that basically no tradition is completely devoid of truth or sanctification, and so there are good things about Seventh-day Adventists, and I have known Seventh-day Adventists that I thought were fine individuals. Catholic Church thinks that they can go to heaven, thinks they're not right on everything, and you know, that's too bad for them, but we love them, and we care about them. And we acknowledge them for the virtues that they have, and we pray for greater unity between our two respective traditions.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it at 833-288-3986. Paul is in Youngstown, Ohio, listening to our great affiliate, Living Bread Radio. Paul, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. My question is about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and the chapel of the tomb inside the church. Are they Catholic churches or are they Orthodox churches?
Yeah, thanks. So my understanding about the pilgrimage sites in the Holy Land, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is that the Christian world has worked out a kind of time-sharing arrangement down there. And they are administered and controlled jointly by multiple Christian groups, including Catholic and Orthodox. And then those subdivide, of course, among the Orthodox into Greek and Armenian, et cetera, et cetera. And then different rites of the Catholic Church. So, you know, we all kind of have a claim on these holy places, and none of this politically control the nation, of course, of Israel. And so we've kind of, like I said, sort of worked out a timeshare agreement.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Zenith writes in, this is a kind of topical for our last couple of phone calls, what does it mean to be Eastern Orthodox?
Yeah, well, to be Eastern Orthodox is to identify with one of the historically national churches of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Byzantium, Constantinople, Byzantine Empire, like Syria, like Lebanon, like Kerala in India, like Russia. I mean, there's a number of different rites and communities, Egypt and so forth, to identify with those historic expressions of Christianity, which do go back to apostolic times, and the Catholic Church recognizes them as having apostolic succession and valid sacraments, so they are a genuine church. But what distinguishes those communities from Catholic communities in the same geographic regions is, quite frankly, obedience to the Pope, right? So it separates, the biggest thing separating Catholic from Orthodox isn't any other matter of theology other than acknowledging the Pope's universal jurisdiction. Now, Orthodox polemicists, those who kind of attack Catholicism, will typically attack Catholics as if all Catholics were Latin Rite Catholics. They'll sort of strawman Catholicism, in my experience. They'll, you know, sort of stereotype it. They'll take a picture of what they think is the worst thing about Latin Catholicism and say, that's what Catholics think and believe. And they don't really acknowledge so much that there are Catholics that worship and pray, that reason in the same theological traditions, the same spiritual traditions as they do, that live in the same geographic regions, who are fully Catholic. So they share with the Orthodox all of these sort of liturgical devotional sensibilities, and yet they acknowledge the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. Catholics call them Eastern Rite Catholics. Catholic Church is a very big tent and includes a lot of people, but what makes a person ultimately to be Catholic as opposed to Orthodox is, do you acknowledge the Pope's universal jurisdiction?
Straight ahead, we'll talk to George in Arkansas, and we've got plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We want to talk about it with you today. The number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. George is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Arkansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. George, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you. My question is with regarding to the difference between Jesus being the Son of God and then claiming to be my Father and I are one of the same. His message came with gentleness and repentance and introducing the kingdom of God as it is here and is asking, and came for the Jews, to the Israelites. But yet in the Old Testament, I know you probably covered this in the past, or maybe, I don't know, but I just seem like, you know, in Joshua, I see God is a little more like a militant, like, you know, Netanyahu or something, I don't know, you know, get up, wake up, we got more land to take, and, I'm sure that God was looking for a decisive victory, and commanding Joshua to move forward, but what's the difference? I mean, is there an economy between if a Jesus claims to be one, a God and I are one of the same? Is there one the God incarnate is more gentle?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, it's an interesting thing about the Old Testament that the vast majority of times in the scriptures that we find God described as loving, we find in the Old Testament. There are far more descriptions of God as loving in the Old Testament than there are in the New. And in spite of the stereotype that people have that Jesus preached a message of a God of love, it's interesting, if you go study it, and I encourage you to do so, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in three of the four Gospels, Jesus never once says that God loves us, nor does he say that he loves us. And he mentions twice in the Gospel of John God's love. He speaks about God's love in John chapter 3 and then also in John chapter 14. So out of all the four Gospels, only one of them mentions God's love, and it only mentions it twice. And there are literally hundreds of affirmations of God's love in the Old Testament. Now, in terms of comparing God's character in the Old and New Testament, you know, is God wrathful and punishing in the Old and all indulgent and kind and sweetie-sweet in the New? Jesus himself says the exact opposite. Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, as other places, he says, if you enter a city and you preach the gospel there and they don't receive you, he's talking to the disciples, shake the dust off of your feet. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Now, it did not go well for Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. You know, they got buried in fire and brimstone. But Christ actually says that God's judgment will be worse on his contemporaries, on Jesus' contemporaries, than it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. I could pick any number of texts at random, but two have jumped out at me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, St. Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back those who trouble. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And in what is clearly a figurative description of that cleansing fire of God's punishing wrath and vengeance, the book of Revelation says in chapter 14, speaks about the winepress of God's wrath as a metaphor for the blood flowing from humans crushed beneath his punishing hand, that blood will flow out of the press. We're talking about human beings here being crushed under God's punishment. Blood rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which, according to my footnote, is about 180 miles. So obviously a figurative picture here, but 180 miles of blood that, you know, I mean, I don't know a lot about horses, but typically your typical 16-hand horse, the bridle is up above my head, and I'm, you know, not quite 6 feet tall. So that's a pretty vivid image of God's destructive wrath. And you're saying, well, Anders, this is a pretty horrible vision you're picturing me here of the New Testament God. Give me some good news, Anders. And so there is a difference, right, between the Old and New Testament. There are several differences, and I'll relative to the doctrine of love that I will point out. Okay, the Old Testament definitely taught the moral obligation to love. That was pretty clear, right? But it taught a lot of other things as well. It taught a lot of dietary rules and civil obligations and liturgical obligations that Israelites had to follow. And in Jesus's day, it seems to me that in Jesus's mind, some of those other obligations were obscuring people's awareness of their obligation to love. And a lot of what Jesus did was criticize people who would put the ritual obligations ahead of the moral ones. And so he would say, for example, to the Pharisees, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin. That's agricultural produce, which was something they were required to do under the law. So you think you've satisfied the law, but you know what? You have neglected love and justice and mercy. And that kind of critique occurs over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry. It's this constant reminding of people to put first things first. And in the mind of St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul takes it a step further and he says, you know what? All Old Testament legislation has as its ultimate function simply to point people to Christ. And it's in Christ that ability to love God and neighbor is given to us by faith through grace. So there is a powerful ethic of love in the New Testament, but it's primarily presented as our obligation to our neighbor, that if we want God to love and accept us, we have to love and accept others. So Jesus says, and Paul teaches, you know, don't, if you expect God to forgive you, forgive your neighbor. Now, implied in that is the message God will forgive you. Right, and so this, the God of love is still there, but the message of the New Testament is if you want to be in relationship with the God of love, then you have to reflect that in your own behavior to one another. Now, what it seems to me that the modern church has done many times is to just focus in on the question of God's love presumptively, as if it were just a given that we could be in relationship to God, maybe just through faith alone, for example. And neglect the aspect that the real message of the New Testament is if we want to be in relationship to the God of love, then we ourselves have to be loving. Now, there's another difference between the Old and New Testament that I think is kind of interesting. There's a Jewish theologian and biblical scholar named Richard Elliot Friedman. He wrote a book one time called The Disappearance of God. And his thesis, and I think it's obvious, is like as you read the early texts of the Old Testament, you know, it doesn't just talk about God. Like, God shows up as a character. He walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. He shows up as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of flame with Moses and the people going through the desert, right? But as you sort of move through the Old Testament, God kind of recedes into the background. Like, as a character, he's a concept, right? He means is an ever-present reality, but like, you're not actually seeing and hearing the voice of God so much. And he shows up to the prophets in dreams and visions, but he's not, say, walking in the garden with people anymore. And so, you know, by the time you get to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it becomes a conceivable doubt that people have. Is there even a God anywhere? You know, and the psalmist says, all this bad stuff's happening to me. What happened to these promises of God that I'm going to be redeemed and you're going to help me? Like, where are you, God? Like, I don't even know where you are, okay? And that's what Friedman's talking about. This God is a character kind of receding from the narrative in the Old Testament. And interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, God as a character, and I'm not talking about God as a reality, but God as a character has almost completely receded. And so, like, the only place I can think of off the top of my head where you really get God as a character speaking and intervening is at the baptism of Jesus, when he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But he's almost entirely receded from the narrative. But we get something better. And the book of Hebrews says, you know, in the past, God did speak to our forefathers in dreams, in visions, in prophecies, in various ways. But you know what? In these last days, He has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. And St. John writes, that which our eyes have seen, that which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so the biggest difference, the most telling difference, the most powerful difference between the Old and New Testament that is of most relevance to Christians in terms of this relationship to the God of love is the fact that the God of love has drawn close to us in Jesus Christ. And as Catholics, we believe, has drawn his real presence, his body and blood, are made present to us intimately every single solitary day in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and in the Holy Communion of the faithful, which is a kind of presence that Moses never dreamed about. But again, predicated on our commitment to imitate that love of Christ that he showed to the neighbor by loving one another as our condition for being in relationship to the God of love. Jesus says, if you love me and keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you.
Still time for your phone calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Patricia, a first-time caller in the great state of Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. And this is a fabulous question. Patricia, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hello.
Howdy.
My question is, I've been attracted to the Catholic Church for many years. I didn't really even understand that you could convert. I thought you either were born or married. But I've gotten more and more attracted. I've been to about 15 different churches now. I've been attending, I would say, regularly for almost a year. And I've never had one person say hello to me. I don't know whether it's because I cross my arms at the Eucharist and so people know that I'm not baptized, or I don't know what it is.
I do.
Like,
Patricia,
no,
I know exactly what it is.
They make me want to cry, Patricia.
I know exactly what it is. So first of all, Patricia, let me tell you something. There is absolutely nothing wrong with you. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith, and I went through what you're going through. And I had this thought when I first went to Mass in the Catholic Church. I said, everyone's going to be watching me because I'll be the one new guy there, and they're all going to know that I'm doing it wrong. And they're all going to judge me and look down on me, and they're going to despise me because I don't know when to kneel, and I don't know when to stand, and I don't know when to cross myself, and I don't know how to hold my arms. And I had just the same anxiety you had. Maybe that's why nobody's talking to me. Now I'm Catholic, 20-plus years, and I know the truth. No one's talking to me, not because they've noticed what I've done wrong at Mass. No one has noticed what I've done wrong at Mass because no one cares that I have done anything wrong at Mass. Like, it's in a sense, it's worse than you think. Right? They literally haven't noticed what you have failed to do or not done. Your failing to perform according to some standard has nothing to do with why no one has spoken to you. The reason nobody has spoken to you, and this is a terrible truth that I'm going to shout from the rooftops because Catholics need to be aware of it. It is a terrible truth about contemporary Catholicism in my country, and that is that for reasons that are historical and cultural, right? They're not theological, because the theology is all against this, but they're historical and they're cultural. Catholics have developed a culture of Mass going that is inimical to expressing the kind of charity that the Mass is supposed to engender. St. Thomas Aquinas, when he writes about the Eucharist, he says that the Eucharist is both sign and reality. It is the sign of Christ's presence, and it is in fact Christ's presence. But he says it is also the sign of the mystical body of Christ, which is the church, which lives by charity. And so it's not only the sacrament of our communion with Christ, it is also the sacrament of our communion with one another as Catholics. And, Catholics are keen to remind one another and the world that we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But they forget that we also believe in the mystical presence of Christ in his body, the church. And that as we adore Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, we should venerate Christ in his members. And our failure to do so is a massive pastoral failure on the part of the Catholic Church towards her own members. Now, I can tell you this. There are Catholics who are aware of the problem. There are Catholics who want to do something about it. There are those who are involved in catechetics and church administration who are trying to institute practices and education and policies and procedures in dioceses and churches around the world to improve the culture of parishes. We have got a long way to go. So here's what I would do if I were in your shoes, and here's what I did when I was in your shoes, okay? I'm Catholic 20-plus years. All of my friends are Catholic, and I have a lot of Catholic friends. I'm sorry to say, like, none of them go to Mass with me. I did not meet them at my parish. I met them in my diocese. I met them by joining extra liturgical Catholic groups. I got involved in Catholic activities around the diocese. You know, in my case, Catholic media was one of the venues, but Catholic education was one. You know, volunteering in Catholic agencies was one. Supporting Catholic causes was one. You know, just getting out there, putting myself in the fray, rubbing shoulders with Catholics, doing Catholic things outside of the Mass is the way I built my network of Catholic friends. And it should be much easier when I go to the church on Sunday for people to recognize that they don't know me. You know, at the very least, get my name on a list, have somebody call me, invite me to something. Yeah, we should be doing that. Most parishes are not. Shame, shame, shame on us. All right. But again, it's not your fault. It's a pastoral failure of the church. The very insufficient but temporary workaround that I would suggest you is do what I did. Go ahead, join the church, become Catholic, learn, grow. But if you want to make community, and it shouldn't be this way, and I'm apologizing to you, but you're going to have to take the initiative to get involved in Catholic stuff outside of Mass, and that's how you meet people.
Is that helpful, Patricia?
Find that. Where do you find that?
Yeah, okay, so that's another toughie, right? Because, again, I promise you there are things you can get involved in, okay? And the parish knows about them, and they should be putting it in every bulletin, announcing it from every pulpit, and like, posting it on every door that you walk into so that you cannot walk in the church but fail to find out what the opportunities are. They're not doing it because Catholics are terrible at communication. So here's a couple ways to do it. One, you know, call the church office. Introduce yourself. Say, I want to get involved in the Catholic Church. I got no idea how. I mean, I don't just want to go to RCA. I want to meet people. I want to know, where are the volunteer opportunities? Where are the Bible studies? Where are the women's Bible studies? Where are the, you know, where are the people feeding in the homeless shelters and the food kitchens? Like, tell me everything going on that I can get plugged into. Call the diocese. Ask the same question. Like, what, you know, who's involved with adult ed? Who's involved in, you know, poor relief? Who's involved in these things? Tell me what the ministries are that I might be able to get involved in and meet people. And then here's a really good idea. Do we know what station she's listening to, Jack?
We don't.
Okay, well, you're calling in from Ohio. We got a lot of good Catholic radio stations in Ohio. I guarantee you the staff at the Catholic radio station where you're listening, they're going to be great people to get to know. Because they're very active Catholics.
Yeah,
they're very plugged in.
Three big options for her. She's listening on Sirius XM.
Oh, she's listening on Sirius. Okay.
But in the Columbus area, St. Gabriel Radio is one of the most beautiful places you could ever want to be a part of. If you're in the Cleveland area, The Rock, very prominent Catholic radio apostolate. And if you're in the Cincinnati area, Sacred Heart Radio.
All right.
So they've got the state blanketed.
So reach out to your local Catholic. I'm serious. I'm dead serious about this. Call the Catholic radio station. Tell them Jack Williams sent you, right? And he wants them to help you get plugged in to meet real-life Catholics. And I promise you they'll help you too.
God bless you, Patricia, and also we'll keep you in our prayers. I want to tell you about our new program. It's not a new program, but it's a program that will be new to some of you. It is Women Made New with Kristalina Evert. It's on Saturdays at noon Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And every week, Kristalina chats with her guests about the hard topics that women struggle with. She and her guests remind everyone it's never too late to start over. Women Made New is women helping women. Saturdays at noon Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Katie in the great state of Nebraska, another first-time caller listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Katie, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thank you so much for taking my call. I never called in before. I am in Nebraska. I had a question for you that maybe you could answer. I was trying to get an annulment through the Archdiocese. Filled out all of the pertinent paperwork and everything. My ex, I am a domestic violence survivor. He was jailed for criminal assault with a weapon, a deadly weapon. Also, he tried to kill one of my family members with a truck. Everything was told to them in regards that I didn't want him to be part of the, because that would put the witnesses at risk and myself. I am in an address protection program designated by the Senate and the legislature. I was not asked to put in that, but when they saw the severity of it, I was part of the Women's Advocacy Center that is, the severity of it, they never usually help with divorces, but because of the severity of that, they had all of the medical documentation. I mean, it's not just one time that he tried to kill me, but you don't, for fear of your life and the life of your family with the threats, you don't, can't tell anyone or talk to them. Even the medical, they kind of knew, but they had to sign releases. I told them I was working to try to get protection order. The system's kind of broken. But that being said, I sent all of this in, and they are ignoring, and I continue to have a protection order against him because of the severity, and he has, like, at different places that he thought I might be to attack my car, things like this. It's been 5 years. I took it a long time to get to this point. I'm not dating. I don't want to remarry. It's not that. I feel like it's something that God wishes me to do to break that spiritual bond. And I was appalled when I was told that I had to sign a release that he could see all of the witness statements and mine going against the protection order, which is illegal, basically, that the Archdiocese wished me to sign this, which would make me, because he cannot have no contact with me, thus I shouldn't have no contact with him because I'm breaking that protection order as well then. And then he would also know what state I was in, what everything, you know, and see the witness statements. They're saying that I should allow him to see the witness statement and my statement. What could someone say? Why would they even want him to defend himself on trying to kill me? I don't understand.
Okay, Katie, I totally understand. And I am profoundly sorry. I am so sorry. I have not been through what you have been through directly, but I have people very close to me who have been through what you have been through, and I have some idea of the trauma that you've experienced. Of course, I didn't experience it directly myself, but I have a great deal of sympathy for what you've experienced because I've lived through this with other people that are very close to me. And I'm really, really, really sorry. My heart goes out to you, and I'm completely sympathetic to your situation. The first thing I would tell you is, by no means should you do anything that will endanger yourself. Absolutely do not do anything to endanger yourself. Secondly, I am sad, but not entirely surprised that people in the diocesan tribunal have not shown you the adequate degree of sympathy and understanding in this situation. In terms of what you can do, So I am not a canon lawyer, and this is canon law stuff, but I will give you a couple thoughts. One, I don't know where he lives. I don't know where you live, and obviously don't want you to say, right? You can, there is a procedure for changing venue in canon law, right? To have the case move from one court to another, right? I would reach out to the Canonical Aid Society, to the Canon Law Society of the United States, and other pro bono canon law agencies. Get yourself a canon lawyer to represent you in this who doesn't work for the diocese. That's what I would do. And God bless you.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Vanessa Sanchez, and our social media maven today, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in for Tom Price. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it next time with another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.